I find it amazing when I go into the Word of God, how comprehensive God is in His Word. I mentioned a couple of years ago in a Sunday evening format that Tom Basciani and I were sharing in. I've not ever heard anyone else say what I'm about to say, but I'm convinced that it's true. Sometimes when we begin to look at the Word of God and we say, okay, what is God's plan for our growth spiritually? We act as if we only have one model. And people will say, well, you know, Paul says this and this and this. But sometimes when you read the writings of John, he seems to have a very different approach. And sometimes, if you were to read the writings of Peter, he seems to have a different approach yet. Now, it's not that they stand in contradiction to each other. How many of you would be able to give at least one thought as to why God might have three distinctly different pathways laid out for us? Claudia thinks she might know. Mitch might know. We have more than one type of personality. We have a number of types of personalities that are represented here today. If you look at the writings of Paul, he brings us legal arguments for the most part. And the entire book of Romans that we are studying is one long legal argument. Read the writings of John, and he comes to the same place, but very differently, because he talks about love. Love and love and love and love. And if you read the writings of Peter, he's very practical in my mind. He talks about spiritual growth, building upon different things, taking stair steps up toward that same goal of having perfect love in your hearts. And so you're not really reading different theologies. You're reading different viewpoints of how it is that God is laying out His plan for our growth. So as we look into the book of Romans, and we've been studying this, you need to understand the book of Romans can be difficult to comprehend. How many of you knew that? What we tend to do in Romans is we pick out a verse here, we pick out a verse there, and we bring truth, and it is truth, but it's hard for us to get the entire comprehensive picture. And you might wonder why. It's because the book of Romans, in a sense, would read like a Supreme Court brief. Seriously. The whole thing is a long, extended legal argument. And Paul is kind of closing all of the loopholes, and he's bringing you through to a handful of conclusions that are irrefutable. And so this is part of what's going on in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. This is a part of an extended legal argument that Paul is bringing. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, why on earth would you bother bringing to us this extended legal argument? How many of you, without Christ, have a legal problem with God? Oh, you must not have heard that. How many of you, without Christ, without His death, without His atonement, have a legal problem with God? All of us do. I don't appreciate it when I have a legal problem. It's rare. I want that out there. It's rare. But I don't appreciate it. I don't appreciate it when I have done something that might, for instance, involve a fine. I don't like to pay fines. I have had to pay a handful of fines during the period of my life because I have driven too fast. And sometimes when I drive too fast, it goes unnoticed. I have the road all to myself. And sometimes I think I have the road all to myself, and then I hear noise behind me and bright flashing lights in my rear view mirror. How many of you have heard those sounds and seen those sights? The problem is the fines, they can be pretty expensive. It's not as cheap to speed as what it used to be. The fines are large enough now that I care about them. I truly do. I care about those fines. I don't want to have to pay. How many of you knew that in the state of New York, you're not allowed to text while you're in your car? Why do so many of you do it then? You say, Pastor, I don't. Boy, there are a lot of folk out there, I think, who do. I'll be behind someone at a traffic light. The light will turn. They ought to be going. There's a long 5-second delay. And I think, oh, they're finishing their text. So there are people who are getting away with stuff. Oh, but I don't like that. I don't like it when people do the wrong thing, that they would get away with it. How many of you have ever thought that? Or, you know, the guy that goes flying around you, almost drives you into a ditch, and so on, and you think, where's a policeman when you need him? How many of you remember the words of Jesus when he said, whoever is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone? Because all of you raised your hands when I asked if you'd ever been pulled over, but you're still wishing to see justice brought to the other perpetrators. That is human nature, is it not? We'd like to have a different set of rules for ourselves and our loved ones than what we have for all of the other riffraff. Because we know ourselves to be of excellent character. We know that we have the best of intentions, and we have the right motives, but not the other guy. The way one person put it, and I thought they hit right on target with this, we judge ourselves by our intentions, and we judge others by their performance. So Paul, in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, has been writing some strong things to the Jewish people, of which he is one. He has been telling them they have the law. Now that would be the Old Testament law, not just the Ten Commandments. The five books of the Old Testament that we call the Pentateuch. They have that. They have the words of God, and they, because of that, feel very much superior to the Gentiles who do not. And it would be very analogous to saying that Christians in America today have the Word of God, and we know right from wrong, and so we get really disgusted with those heathens out there who just don't get it. The fear of God is not before their eyes. I heard that in a Western one time when a guy was going to be hanged. And the fear of God not being before your eyes, I sentence you to hang by the neck until dead. God's church, boy, I think I'm about to go editorial, and I don't know that I intended to do this. God's church in North America has a huge problem. We're going to read about it through Paul's eyes as he looks at his own people, the Jewish people, and he sees many of the same things. They have been raised religiously, and many of us have religion. How many of you knew there was a difference between religion and spirituality? And so a lot of Americans are just religious enough to externalize all of their problems and to say, you know what, those dirty rotten sinners are the ones messing everything up. And what we've got to do is we've got to find a way either of using the law to hit them over the head and to make them live by our values, or the whole country has no future at all. There are a lot of people, you know, deathly afraid this fall. You know this. Some of you are among them. Deathly afraid this fall that if the right person doesn't get elected, there will be no more America. I want to say, whether there is a United States of America or a constitution still in place in 200 years, God is still going to be on his throne. I further want to say that I am a citizen of the United States of America. I love that fact. I'm rather proud of that fact, and I am a patriot in this land, but my first obligations are to God. That was weaker. I just want to explore that. My first obligation is to God. I am a believer first and foremost, and it is my obligation to do my best to live out Christian values before the world, regardless of what the world does. How many of you know that in surveys that were done as far as 15 to 20 years ago, that what they were finding is that professing Christians in North America were not living any better morally and ethically than people who did not profess the name of Christ? That was a massive change, took place during the Clinton administration. And so there you have it. You have this problem where we sometimes in the church condemn the world for doing the very things we do. But it gets worse. Someone ought to say, how could it be worse? Because in the past 20 years, those lines having intersected have gone in opposite directions, and Christians now have, by statistically, are more likely to do a lot of bad things than people who don't profess the name of Christ. I heard an audible gasp. Let's all together gasp. How is this so? I decided some time ago that America's core problems were not political. America's core problems are theological. Now, some of you may struggle with that. You may say, my theology, my ducks are all in a row. Americans have theological problems because we don't believe God can help us overcome the power of sin. We either believe that it doesn't matter, or believe that it matters, but we're powerless to do anything about it anyway. And so the book of Romans addresses these issues. It's why we're bringing the word for several weeks from the book of Romans. Here we go, chapter 3. I'll do my best to read. It's a struggle at times to read, more so than just to talk. I can't choose my words. I have to do the words in the order they've got it. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Now we might substitute, for the sake of a clarity here, what advantage, we might say, is there in being a Christian or an evangelical Christian? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way, he says. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Again, let's put that into our terms. What if half of the professing believers in America didn't act like it? Does their unfaithfulness mean that our faithfulness and the faithfulness of God is completely wiped out? God is still faithful even if we are not, is certainly what Paul is saying. He said, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. He's saying if no one responded to the grace of God, his grace would still be there. If no one acknowledged and responded to the love of God, God is still loving. God is still caring. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And now he begins to use a series of arguments. And you may look at these arguments and say, well, nobody would believe this stuff. I hear this stuff every week. I don't just hear it at the coffee shop from people who don't know God. I hear them within the church. And so let's read them very carefully. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? In other words, it's a way of saying, well, you know, if we're all sinners, that just makes God look better when he gives us grace. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue. If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? The idea being, God benefits from my untruthfulness because now his truthfulness just shines so much more brightly. Why not say, Paul says, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. I want to draw your attention to a couple of things very specific. How many of you had the Bible open or have access to the scripture? You can see these words. Verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Much, in verse 2, in every way. Is there an advantage? Yes. And now a few verses later, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. How many of you caught that? I read this, read it, studied it. Something was bothering me. I thought, what is it? What's bothering me? And then I realized it's because he is answering seemingly the same question in two different ways. How many of you would like an explanation? Is there an advantage if I know the Word of God and the Scriptures in my life? Absolutely there is. I know how to live. I know what the goal is. I know what the target is. I have an idea exactly of what God wishes to have happen in my life. That was me when I gave my heart to Christ. I didn't need a ton of discipleship because the fact is I already knew the Word of God. I knew it. I had studied it. I didn't take a long time to grow to where some people take a long time to grow, because my problem was, yeah, I knew the word, but I was in rebellion against it. And as soon as I quit the rebellion and accepted and embraced the Word of God, I was at a tremendous advantage. How many of you can see that that would be true? That's right. Now, you look at the flip side. What advantage is there? None at all. He's talking now about what we would call imputed righteousness. Paul is saying, we all still sin. We all still have to have a remedy for it. The first statement speaks to our ability to actually live righteous lives. The second speaks to the fact that in spite of whatever ability we have, we still need the blood of Jesus Christ, because we do still have sin. So I can simultaneously be overcoming sin in my life and sins in my life, and at the same time continue to have a problem with sin that only the forgiveness of God is going to be able to take care of. How many of you think that's a rather complicated argument? I do. I think, yeah, especially when you want to teach it. It's a complex thing, and that's why a lot of the time we don't quite get it. That God speaks of two different kinds of righteousness. Theologian would say imparted righteousness is God's ability to change our behavior. Imputed righteousness is God forgiving and going over the top of all of it through the blood of Jesus Christ, because he knows we're not going to live perfect lives. Does that make sense? Imparted, imputed, two different things here entirely. Now let's press on. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Now he begins to quote from the Old Testament. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. He still continues to quote the Old Testament. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know, Paul, again, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, under the authority of the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. It's only, in other words, when you begin to try actually to keep all of the Ten Commandments that you begin to realize how difficult it is. It's only when you know the Word of God well enough to know what his real plan for your life is and the holiness of heart that he wishes for us to have, that you begin to realize how woefully ill-equipped you are to live a holy life. After all, if you simply say, God doesn't care and it doesn't matter, and if you yield the first time you feel temptation, you'll go through life and people asking you, well, don't you ever feel tempted and struggle with it? Oh, shoot, no, I never struggle with it. Well, why not? Well, I just do it. There isn't any struggle at all. C.S. Lewis indicated that the person who is able to fully understand the power of temptation perfectly is Jesus, because he experienced all of them and overcame all of them. And only when you overcome temptation do you know the full power of it, because otherwise you always stop before it gets to the worst point. And so let's look at a few truths. The Jews And I have parenthetically added this, it may not be in your notes, like many Christians today had thought that their purpose was to rule and to give an example of perfection. But Paul had exposed their weakness and hypocrisy. Okay, it's a political season, and I do not want to be stoned today. There have been days in my life when I've been willing to. Today is not one of them. The problem that we have is that we have been, in one way or another, the church has been saying, look, guys, if you'd let us run everything, the world would be a better place. How could that be if we're no better than they are? You might say, well, any one of us could do better than the folk who have been in there. Perhaps they were like you before they got in there. Perhaps the power itself has corrupted them. Perhaps the issues they have to deal with are more complex. I'm simply saying, we have this idea that if we simply had more power, but I don't trust the American church to properly use their power. I don't. I had someone come to me a few years ago, and a professing Christian had been nominated for a particular high position. They were all excited about it. And I said, well, you do realize they are of a different denomination than we are. Well, what's that got to do with anything? I said, you're simply suggesting that a person should be in this high office in the United States that you wouldn't actually want teaching your kids in Sunday school. Pastor, you don't really think the church today is in that bad of shape, do you? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. God needs to really do a work in all of our churches, because until he does, we're not in a position to speak to a world out there that is lost in their sin when we are too. Eventually, you see, God will bring you face to face with your own weaknesses. How many of you have them? I had fun with this years ago in a service. I threatened that if they didn't raise their hand, that we'd have their spouses answer. So how did you feel when you realized how God viewed you? Did it raise questions in your own mind? The Jews, again, like many Christians today, had been entrusted with the very words of God. They were to preserve it for future generations. They had given God an opportunity to demonstrate his righteousness and his justice, because he had called them out to be a holy people, the Jewish people. They had demonstrated that everyone stands in need of God's grace, and that there is only one way into proper fellowship with God. To put this in simple terms, the idea the Jews have is that they don't need God's grace because they can live out the law and they can be righteous. But the Gentiles, well, they've got to have grace. And here is God saying, y'all got to have grace. Y'all got to have God's grace. If you know the Word of God well, you know that shortly after this passage of Scripture, we're going to encounter a verse that most people have heard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We may sin in different ways, but all have sinned. God's plan of salvation is universal. It took time for the Jews to understand that it wasn't limited to their nation, that it was actually for everyone. They thought all of this time that God was only trying to save the Jewish people, and they were amazed to find out that God's plan was also for the people of every other tribe, every other people. I think we can still sometimes act amazed. We North American Christians, sometimes we act as if God's plan of salvation is simply for us. But God's plan of salvation includes the Muslim. His plan of salvation includes the Asian and the South American and the Australian. His plan of salvation doesn't leave some groups out. They may not respond to the plan that he has laid out, but he wants them to find Christ. It's why we do missions. I mentioned a week ago, and I mentioned it briefly, I suppose, again today, I'd like to go into more depth, about a man back in Grant who was so upset when his granddaughter and her husband said, "We're moving into the inner city in Los Angeles because we want to live among the people and be a lighthouse for them in that community." And his words to me, "We're afraid they're throwing away their lives." I then asked, "Would you feel the same way if God had called them to Africa? Or would you be proud of them?" So what is it about the people in Los Angeles that would make them impossible to reach, while the same ethnic groups in Africa, it would be possible to reach? It was obvious to me what that was, and he wasn't able to see it, not at that point. Eventually, as we talked long enough, he came to see it. He had prejudice that he didn't realize that he had. He had written some people off and thought they're not able to come to God. All people can respond to God. You could. Receiving God's grace is the only means of salvation, and when we do, it eliminates boasting and envy and competition, thereby making true universal love and fellowship possible. When governments begin to talk about universal love and fellowship, you should beware. They're spouting idealistic nonsense, but when Christians do, you ought to get excited, because we have the way by which that can be done. The United Nations is never going to bring that about, but Jesus Christ can. We must humbly acknowledge that we're all in the same boat. Because it's impossible to lead people into salvation from a position and attitude of superiority. I really do mean this. I view myself the way Paul viewed himself. I, the chief of sinners, am. You might say, "Why, Pastor?" Because I know who I was before Christ. My actions may not have warranted prison, although they may have. They may or may not have. But they warranted hell. So who am I to look at any person and say, "I'm better than they are"? I have Christ, perhaps they do not. That's the only thing that is different. God sometimes has to humble Christians before he can use them to reach others. And sometimes the means by which he does this can be very unpleasant. How many of you have ever had God again reveal to you that you hadn't grown as far as you thought you had grown? Something happens and you have a reaction, you have a response, or you find yourself doing something and you're horrified and you think, boy, I thought I was past that, or I thought I was better than that. You just, for a moment, God holds the mirror of his word before you. I've had those times. So I find myself now never ever thinking I've arrived. I strive, and I'm pulling and I'm pushing and I'm doing all within my power to live a fully righteous life through the Holy Spirit. But I'm also very well aware that I'm not going to be beyond temptation and the possibility of sin, some very serious in my life, until I'm dead. That's when I'll be past it. And so God would speak to us about our pride, and he would humble us, because when God humbles our hearts, we see others in a different light. We can feel empathy, and we can display mercy. We can feel loving kindness. It's always better to humble ourselves than it is to force God to humble us.